All right, so for those of you who don't know me, oh, first of all, I just want to say I'm nervous right now, so I'm going to be stumbling a lot, but I just had a huge scare. Like, it was like 5 o'clock today, and I had all these, my notes and everything, and I step out of the room, and I come back, and everything's on the computer right now, and like this blue screen comes up, and I'm like, oh, great, everything's lost, but like I ended up getting, you know, all back, so we're good. But all right, so for those who don't know me, I'm Wilby. I'm a second year medical student at St. George University. It's in Grenada, it's in the Caribbean. So I thought I'd talk about my time in at school and what I went through each semester. So my first semester was in the fall of 2010, and I was excited and I was nervous at the same time, but it was going great until school actually started, and that's when like anxiety started to like creep in a little bit. And up to this point, like throughout undergrad, I was used to cramming and like a week or two before the exam, and you know, I got by through that, and I learned that you can't do that in med school at all. And well, it did hurt me at the end of the semester, and but that I did get on to go into the second semester, and that's when anxiety and stress pretty much like consumed my mind, and I started worrying about like my life and what I really wanted to do, if I really wanted to do this, and if I was meant to do this. And because at this point I didn't have a degree to fall back on. I did 3 years of undergrad, and they, in order to get my bachelor's, I would have to complete my first year of med school. And so I was in the midst of completing that first year, and I wasn't sure if I was going to make it or not. And so yeah, in my mind, like all these scenarios were just like going through my mind, like, oh, what if I fail? Like I have nothing to fall back on, and what if I don't make it? Like, I'm going to look like a failure to everyone. And so these thoughts just kept on like going through my mind, and just thinking and like the worrying affected my schoolwork, and it affected my relationship with God. And it's like, it's hard to focus on other things when all you're thinking about is all you're thinking about and stressing about what if I'm going to make it or not. So I actually want to read a passage, Matthew 6:24. And it says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? And I learned, like, anxiety doesn't, like, it just doesn't get you anywhere, and it doesn't do anything good for you. And it's in that last verse, it says, it just adds time to your life. I mean, it doesn't add any time to your life at all. And in fact, it wastes precious time that you can be using that time to spending God's word, and it just only makes you miserable in the end when you try to deal with it yourself. And that's what I pretty much was trying to do through my time, my first year of med school. And so I was miserable through the first year of through my first year, because I rarely brought my problems to God, and I wasn't trusting Him and allowing Him to take over my life. And I just want to read Psalms 37:3, and it says, trust in the Lord and do good, and dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. So that was my first. So I got through second semester, and I ended up getting my bachelor's degree. So now I had two choices. I could either drop med school and go on to doing a graduate program, or continue on. And I talked to a lot of people about it, and I prayed about it, and I finally decided just to continue with it and see how it would go. So I began third term, which is a short 6 weeks semester in the summer. And it's pretty much like a vacation, like before you start your hardest term in med school, which is fourth term. And that's in the fall, or this past fall. So pretty much third term, everything was just easy. Like I went on snorkeling trips, went on boat trips. I got like scuba certified. Like, you know, everything is going great. And then before I knew it, the 6 weeks were over and fourth term started. And you hear like rumors from like upperclassmen that it's so hard and it's the hardest thing you'll ever go through in med school. And I mean, there was some truth to it after going through it. And fourth term, there's three main classes. There's a pathology, which is 13 credits, and microbiology, which is 6 credits, and then a clinical skills class, which is like 3 credits. And so pathology, which is 13 credits, takes up most of your time. First of all, you have like classes and labs all throughout the whole day. And by the time you're done, it's like 6 o'clock at night and you're exhausted. So, I mean, the only thing you have time to do is pathology. And so most of us just did pathology for till the exam. And then you have 1 week till microbiome midterm. And pretty much that during that 1 week, everyone crams for that class. So my situation, I needed to get all Bs in all my classes to stay in the school. So the first path exam came by and I did well on it, and then I had a cram for microbiology and I ended up getting a C in that class or on the midterm. And so I had a choice. I can either risk trying to get the A on the final or dropping the class. So when you drop a class, you take that class, just only that class, the next semester, and you pretty much spend an extra semester in Grenada. So I had 2 weeks to decide whether to do it or not, and it's weird because like up until this point, like I was looking at like my plan in my life, and I had everything set. Like I was gonna go to Grenada, spend 2 years there, and this May I was gonna take the board exams and like finish med school by 25. Like I had everything set in my mind, and this came up, and I didn't know what to do. And I remember I had a intramural basketball game, and so I was playing, and I was going for the ball, and it was like fast break, and I was going for the ball, and I landed on my knee wrong, and I couldn't walk, and they took me to the doctor, and at first they told me that my ACL and my meniscus or my ACL wasn't torn, like I was fine, so I was like okay fine, but and then like a couple days went by, and I was still on crutches, and it was still really swollen, so I was trying to if you just like strained the ligament, like the swelling would go down, but nothing went down. And so I went back to the doctor and I was like, can I just get an MRI just in case? And so they ordered an MRI and and they told me, or the radiologist said that in the report that my ACL was torn and my meniscus was torn and my tibia was fractured. So so I was like, oh, what am I going to do now? Like, first I had to get a cast on for the fracture. So I had a full leg cast. And, I mean, it was kind of like, and then I just became miserable again, like, because I couldn't walk or anything. And, like, you're in the hardest term of, like, med school. And, like, I just started looking as, like, I started thinking negative about life. And, I had other like minor health issues that just made life stink even more, and it looked like that maybe I was gonna get through all this because I thought of it as like maybe this wasn't meant to be, like maybe I should go home and get the surgery and maybe I shouldn't be here, but then like the doctor, he told me like look, you can keep your cast on and just wait wait like 4 weeks or 5 weeks, and we'll see how it is afterwards. But you don't have to get surgery right away. So I ended up just deciding to stay and just tough it out. And I continued studying. I tried to put my worries aside and just trust in God. And if he wanted to close the door, he would have closed it. So I just continued doing school, and I got the cast off. And by the next week after that, I was walking again. And I finished the semester with good grades in both the clinical class and the pathology. And I came back here and got my wisdom teeth out, finally. They were, like, bothering me so long. And then I went for the MRI again, or I went to see a doctor about my knee, and he wasn't convinced that my ACL and PCL, or my ACL wasn't torn. So he did another MRI, and he found out that, or he said from the MRI that my ACL and PCL look intact. So he said just the meniscus is torn. And so he said when he goes in to fix the meniscus, he'll double check and confirm that the ACL is fine. So, I mean, it turned out to be good and okay. And, I mean, it doesn't mean, like, the rest of my life is going to be smooth sailing. And, like, I know I'm going to have problems, but I need to start trusting God more. And so, like, when I look back at, like, my whole time in Grenada, like, I just realized I just try to follow my plan, what I thought was right for my life. And deep inside, I was just trying to get through it on my own. And I used to ask a lot, like, what is God's will for me? Like, I used to ask that all the time. And I think, like, he allows us to go through all these trials and, like, tribulations, and so then we realize that we actually need him. And and until we realize that, then only he can reveal his plan for us. And so I think the most important thing in figuring out God's will is to desire him and spend time in his word, and then only he will know what God's desire. And Psalms 37:4, I just want to repeat it. It says, take delight in the Lord, and he will give you desires of your heart. And so that's something I struggled with. I wasn't using my free time to spend time in the word, and that's why I was always anxious and stressed out. And also another thing, I feel like also God shows his will by, like, opening and closing doors. And I saw that with the surgery thing. And if he wanted me to come back and not stay in Grenada, he would have, doctors would have told me that I needed surgery right away. And so, but so far I'm still there, and I'm going to be continuing there. And finally, I think God uses godly friends and family members to lead us in the right path. And I just want to read a verse, Proverbs 11:14. It says, where there's no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And I'm so thankful for the family and my family and my second family and all my friends and family members here at the church for all their encouragement and their support. And I just ask you to just continue to pray for me, and not only me, but for all the other young adults and teens that struggle to find or aren't sure about God's plan for them. And
so if I stumble over my words, it's mainly because I don't like being in front of people and because my notes are horribly written and I barely read my own handwriting. So, yeah. But, yeah, I'm Thomas. I think everybody here knows who I am. But, yeah, I'm a sophomore at UNCW, and I'm studying accounting. And I was saved when I was 6, but I'm not going to give my testimony because I did that last time. But tonight I just want to share with you just kind of what I've been, like, learning more over the past, like, year, half a year, something like that. It's really just learning to live more selflessly, and that it's not really about me and not being selfish, and I'm really bad at it. But man, I'm going to be looking at Galatians 2:20, which is kind of over the past year, so it's kind of more or less become my life verse. It used to be Matthew 6:33, but that was more of because it was my granddad's life verse, so I used it too. But this one just kind of seemed to fit me more over the year. But it's, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. The two main parts that I just kind of broke it up into two key parts I want to talk about. One of the parts is just not I, but Christ. And in my version, it doesn't say those eight words, but I think it's the King James version. It's not I, but Christ. And if I could just, I thought about it more. If I could tell someone about the simplest, like, what a believer's job is and how they live their lives, it's not I, but Christ. It shows that it has nothing to do with me, that, I mean, aside from Christ, my life is nothing, and that what I do in my life, it's, I mean, obviously the world desires to live for themselves, and that's really not what it's about. It says it clearly there. Okay, sorry. All right, so kind of struck me earlier, a verse I was reading through earlier in the year was, I was reading through Job. And one of the verses that just kind of struck out me was Job 40, verse 3, and part of verse 4. And it just says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you?'" That just really struck me as the whole, I'm insignificant. And, I mean, I'm not asking God questions, but it's, what can I do? I mean, what can I reply to you? I have nothing to do on my own. I have nothing to offer on my own except through Christ. And then another verse was Psalms 8, 3, and 4, which I had heard Psalms 8 a lot, but it wasn't, I think Ray spoke on a two-part series on it. And hold on, I lost my place. All right. Yeah. Somehow Psalms 8, 34 ended up in Job 41. But he just spoke on it and went through it in two parts, and just the main verse that spoke out to me was, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" And it again just struck out to me that, I mean, what are we that a mighty God would even really care about us or bother to think about us, much less die for us? And so those two verses really just stuck out to me on how insignificant I was, and just also related back to that it's not about me, it's about Christ. Then the next one was another thing, was not I with Christ, but, and was that something I struggle with is pride. If you don't know me well, I really do, and I'm not really humble at all. But the one passage I want to look at is Philippians 2, and it just kind of related to me for Galatians 2. Galatians 2:20 was that Christ was humble, and so we should be humble. He called us to be like him. And so, in being not I, but Christ, that I'm also called to be humble. So let's read that real quick. And it's, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." That passage to me just kind of fully captured and just kind of connects the Galatians 2:20, being humble, and that is not about me, and that I am called to be not, I'm called to be like Christ, and it's not about, it's not I, but Christ. The verse 5 was the one that just kind of related to it. It was, "Have this attitude in yourself, be like Christ." So that called me to be like Christ. And then Christ was humble. You see that in the first verses 3 and 4 of, "Do nothing in selfishness or empty conceit." And then it just showed me even more how powerful and insignificant I am, and that how he deserves the glory, and that I should be like Christ because what he went through, he humbled himself to death. And then verses 10 and 11 just show that he deserves glory. And so it's just a really good contrast for that. And then the next part of the verse was the life which I live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God. All right, so I just kind of broke that into two small parts. And the first one was the life I live in the flesh, which is just kind of makes me, it's what makes me want to live a life of more of not Christ but me. Because, I mean, as a human, I like doing things I like to do. And just kind of different verses that tell us that, or focus and tell us how, like, evil and how we like to serve ourselves. One was Jeremiah 17:9, and it was the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Another one was Romans 3:23, and it's for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10 through 12 tells us that no one's righteous. And Job 25:4, I'll read that one real quick, and that is, it just kind of goes through and explains how that we can't be clean because we're human. And it's, how can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who was born of a woman? And so those verses to me is just, it fully shows the truth of life I live in the flesh. And also, if you just read that part, if you wonder that, how can you really live not out of Christ if you live in the flesh? But then if the rest part is, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that just, to me, it struck out as, yeah, I do live in the flesh. I don't like living. I mean, my natural desire is to live life for me. But by living by faith in the Son of God, that's how I can live my life of not out of Christ. And I had verses to read for that, so hold on. I think I have verses to read for that. All right, maybe not. But, so that was just another thing is, I can't live my life on my own, not I, but Christ. It's not natural, but if I fully desire Christ and let him take, like, full control over my life, then I can. I've been, like, since Wednesday, I was at a retreat in Greensboro. It's still going on. I'll go back after tonight. And one of the things that a guy said, he was talking about Jesus, like, leading our lives, and he mentioned the bumper sticker, Jesus is my co-pilot, and it just kind of struck out to me, and he mentioned it that Jesus isn't our co-pilot, he should be our pilot, and that we're not there to help him lead us, he's there to lead us, and that we should follow him. So that just kind of struck out to me there. And so overall, just with that one verse, there were a couple other things that stuck out to me, I'll mention those in a minute, but that verse itself is just kind of something that I feel like I should do more because I'm selfish and I like doing stuff that I like to do. And it clearly says to do not I, but Christ. So I just kind of, the challenge for me is to live my life for Christ and not for my own satisfaction. And then another thing that just jumped out at me this year was kind of how big God is. And I got that a lot through reading through Job. And you just see just how great he is, how he has everything under control. And so that was really cool, just learning that over the past, like, summer and spring semester. And then I had two things. All right, and then, oh, yeah. So I think two of the things that they, two challenges that just kind of struck out to me that I really kind of want to focus on for the next year, it was, they mentioned Madden Encounter, and it was, one of them was, all right, I'll go with the second one first. It was, he just said, do you really want to follow Jesus? And, I mean, obviously, my obvious answer was yes, but then I was just kind of challenged, though, am I really showing that? And so, yeah, I do want to follow Jesus, but am I living my life to show that I do want to follow Jesus? And so that was just a challenge for me to do that in the next year, to really just show those around me that I'm different and that I'm not like everybody else. And the other one, he just made a comment about, he asked everybody in the room, like, if they worked out and stuff. And then he asked if we spent that much time in the Word, if we do working out. And so that was just a really, really tough challenge that I want to try to do is if I spend an hour a day, it's spending another hour in the Word, which is something I don't do. So that was just a challenge for the next year to spend more time in the Word, try to go closer to God and just let him take full control of my life. So that's all I got. Hey, everybody. Well, I haven't been up here in a long time. But anyways, I feel like I know everybody, but just for kicks, my name is Wes. And I grew up here in this church. And I've been living in Washington State for the last couple years. But I'm back. And I was thinking... I know there are maybe two people at least that are happy about that. All right, good. Okay, cool. I guess for the introduction, I'm back and I'm in the process of looking for jobs, which is going well. But in the meantime, my grandmother passed away this last summer. And I had a wonderful grandmother, and she left behind an incredible legacy of, you know, four grandchildren that really loved her. And I have the really great memories of her. She's an amazing cook, and she fed me every time I saw her. And a good legacy, but after she passed away, and I will say my grandmother was a Christian, and she got saved later in life, and that was a miracle in and of itself. But so I know that she's with the Lord. So in the meantime, when she passed away, she left behind a legacy of being loved, but she also left behind a lot of stuff. And I think anyone who maybe lives through the Depression, it's harder to throw things away. So we had like three dumpsters of just junk that was just crammed into this house. And I guess my parents felt sorry for me, and because I had all this free time, they put me in charge of the estate sale. And I was all right with that. So Dr. Burt was nice enough to give me some of his signs. So I advertised. I put up some advertisements on Craigslist, and the sale was supposed to start at like 9 in the morning. People were there at least by 8. And so in the course of a few hours, I saw everything that my grandmother owned, minus the few things that we kept, like disappear. And that was a lot of stuff. I guess one of my first point is this life is very temporary, and the things that we own don't last. And I thought that was a pretty good illustration, you know, of just having complete strangers come to this house, and by like 3 in the afternoon, everything's gone. And that was, she had a legacy, don't get me wrong, but her physical, tangible things that made up her life were just disappeared. So that's my first point, is that life is temporary. And the other thing that that happened was my grandfather, who's an amazing grandfather, he cut some corners, it turns out. And he was a, kind of a mad scientist, genius, engineer, jack of all trades, do-it-yourself kind of guy. And he did it himself, but he didn't always do it really, really well. And I won't go into details, but it left my my dad and my aunts with a lot of headaches that they had to fix. And that was part of their inheritance. They inherited everything that my grandparents had. But in this case, unfortunately, it was a whole lot of headaches. And we'll just leave it at that. But that leads me to my second point, and that's that as Christians, we also have inherited. And fortunately, we've inherited, we have not inherited the headaches that that have kind of come to my family recently. So I just wanted to give you a reference for that so that you know that I'm not lying. And Matthew 25, verse 34 says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared before you from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. We have obtained an inheritance. We inherit the kingdom prepared for us. So that's definitely clearly taught in the Bible. So I guess one of the points of this sermon or this message is I want it to be an encouragement. I mean, this is awesome. As believers, we have like walked into the jackpot, literally. Like we've inherited eternal life. So not only have we inherited, but also we have a special position in Christ. 1 John verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Point being, we should be called sons of God. Not only have we inherited, but we have a position, and that's sons. John 1, verse 12 says, "As many as have received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe in his name." So we receive him, which is pretty easy to do. You just believe in your heart. And then we automatically, we become sons of God. That's a pretty good deal, if you ask me. So William McDonald says, "Sonship implies reception into God's family with all the privileges and responsibilities of adult sons." I was thinking a little bit about this. You know, what are those privileges and responsibilities? Well, first thing I think about is Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And that's clearly, that's where he is right now. And that's a position of honor and respect. I think especially in that culture, when you sit around the table, whoever's at your right hand, that's the most honored position. But I also think about, so we have those privileges and, as sons of God. And so how do you become a son? The only way to become a son is to be born into a family. And that's what happens when we accept Christ. We're literally like reborn into the family of God. And with that comes a lot of responsibilities, but all these blessings as well. It's like just like my father inherited what was left from his father, we as Christians, as sons of God, we will inherit in our father's estate, if you will. We will share the riches of Christ. I know Ephesians talks a lot about the riches of Christ, but that's not what I'm here to talk about exactly. And one kind of side note, I think under Jewish law, it was the firstborn son that got all of the privileges and the rights. But under the Roman law, it was a little different, and the inheritance was divided equally. So as Christians, I think it's a little bit more like that, where we all inherit equally in the kingdom of God. And the main verses I want to look at tonight are Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. And this is with a thought that we have a unique position in Christ. Not just have we inherited, but this is our position in Christ. Romans 8, verses 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." That sums it up really nicely, I think. One of the most like confounding phrases in that whole verse is the phrase "fellow heirs with Christ." And I'm not going to talk about that because I have no idea what that means, but it sounds pretty awesome. And I think it's one of those things that I don't really think any of us can grasp what that means, but what a cool idea. I think Neil actually mentioned this a little bit in the Lord's Supper a few weeks ago, but we've been brought in as sons. So if you can imagine the God of the universe coming to the earth, dying on a cross for our sins to save us, and we're lucky enough to inherit the kingdom of God, how lucky would we be to come and come to heaven and just be the servants of the Lord, you know, and just sit humbly in the corner and just say, Lord, thank you, I'm here. But that would be fine. We would be getting the good end of the deal. But he took it so much farther. We're not just like squeaking into heaven, but we're like brought into the family. Like we're being accepted. I know with my limited experience in the workforce for the last couple of years, when I first started my job, there's like a month or so of kind of a trial. Well, there's technically a 30-day trial period. There's more than that. You have to, it's not always easy getting started. But if you work hard and people respect that and you're in, like you're not going to get like picked on, but you're kind of part of the family, if you will. And you have to work for that. But in heaven, we don't have to do that. Like, as soon as we accept Christ, we're automatically in the family. We don't have to go through that, like trial period of, like, oh, am I going to fit in? Is he, you know, worth working here kind of thing? We don't have to worry about that. We're, like, in the family. And that's such an awesome privilege. So instead of just being servants, which we will be servants of God, but we're not just servants, we're also sons. And we've been given a place of honor, just like we're fellow heirs with Christ. And another word in those verses that we would cry, let me just read it one more time. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So the word Abba is it's an Aramaic word which has an inference of like intimacy, and it's best translated as like daddy or papa in the English language. And I've read that the Greek language is very very detailed. It's one of the most like specific languages in the world, but the Greek language doesn't really have a word for that particular phrase of like intimacy, father. So they use a different language. They use Aramaic to confer what we've inherited in Christ. I once heard a story, and it's not going to be as good because I don't remember all the details, but if you can imagine in Europe, a small fishing village where the fathers, all the fishermen, go out for the day, and they're gone all day, and they're fishing, and they come back home, and this is what happened. This is a true story. Someone witnessed this as an example. So all the kids, when they see the boats coming in, they run out to the beach, and the fathers come in on their boats, and as they're running out, they're yelling, Abba, 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 because it's their father. You know, they've missed them, and they've come home. They get to see their father who's come home from his fishing trip. And that's kind of what it is for us. Like, if you can imagine us as little kids, like, we get to run out on the beach and greet Jesus as our father, which is, I think it's a really cool visual. God has made us his children. Thus, we can come before him without fear or hesitation as our beloved father. The term Abba indicates a relationship free of fear or anxiety. That's a quote from John MacArthur. So, the first point, life is very temporary. We saw that. Second point is Christ. As Christians, we have inherited. But our third point is we're not just inherited. We've been brought into a very unique and special position in Christ. So finally, point number four is not only do we get to share in the inheritance, but we actually get to be like Christ. And this is something that's kind of, I've thought about for a long, long time. And I'm really, really dying to know what it means. But as best as I can tell, this comes from 1 John 3, verse 2, as everyone knows. Beloved, now we are sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That should just blow everybody's mind, just by the way. Throw that out there. William MacDonald says, quote, "This does not mean that we will be physically like Jesus in heaven. The Lord Jesus will have his own definite appearance and will bear the scars of Calvary throughout eternity. Each of us, we believe, will have his own distinct features and will be recognizable as such. The Bible does not teach that everyone will look alike in heaven. However, we will be morally like Jesus Christ. We will be free from the possibility of defilement, sin, sickness, sorrow, and death." So the contrast is not physically, but morally like Christ, in that we're free of our sin nature. And in that sense, we will be like Christ. And I think it's probably a lot deeper than that, but we probably will never understand until we get to heaven exactly what that means. So I like to just kind of envision, you know, we're going to live forever. We're going to be free of our sin nature. Life's going to be good. And you can run around and, like, never get tired and climb mountains, which I like to do. And you can maybe, like, fly around. I don't know. We'll have, like, wings or something. We don't know. We don't know. But it's going to be cool. So one more or another verse, John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. So that's Christ's desire, that we can behold his glory. And we just read that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the more we can see him as he is in his glory, the more we'll be like him. Another verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So the idea here is called progressive sanctification, where as Christians, we're continually striving to be more like Christ. That we are, can be transformed into the image from glory to glory. By the way, in reference to that verse, Moses had just been with God, and he had his face shone with glory, and they put a veil over his face. So they said, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror. And the idea was, mirrors in Paul's day were polished metal and thus offered a far from perfect reflection. Though the vision is unobstructed and intimate, believers do not see a perfect representation of God's glory now, but will one day. That's John MacArthur saying that. So, that's the Christian life, progressive sanctification. Our end goal is to be just like Christ in heaven. We'll see him as he is. In the meantime, we should strive to be in the process of being transformed. But that's what we're called to do as Christians, to be like Christ, right? A final verse. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may be, have confidence and not be ashamed before him in his coming. So when you write a paper in English class, they always said, so what? Like, you finished this great paper and it's awesome, but you don't have a so what. Like, why does it matter? So I was just thinking frantically in the pew, what's my so what going to be? So, but I think I came up with one.
our goal is to be like Christ, and we should strive to be transformed. But why does it matter if you accept Christ as your Savior? You've inherited and you've become a child of God, that we can say Abba, like an intimate relationship with God. So you're set, right? You're going to heaven. You get to be a son of God. You get to have your own mansion in heaven. Why does it really matter here on earth? Why should we strive to be like Christ? And I guess the answer, the best one I could come up with, at least, is if we're not striving to be like Christ, we're going to be pretty miserable in our Christian walk, in our life here. I think the greatest enjoyment as a Christian in this life is, you know, walking with the Lord and finding fulfillment in Him. And we can find fulfillment in other places, but ultimately it's just going to let us down. So that's my so what. That's why it matters. Because we know that at his right hand is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And that's so what. That's why it matters. So let's sum it up. 4 points. Life is temporary. As Christians, we have inherited. We also have a new position, a special position in Christ. Finally, we will be like Him. So that's my point of tonight, is to be an encouragement. Like, there's a lot of maybe more depressing sermons, but I want this to be like a really happy sermon. Like, I want us to be ready for Christ's coming, you know? Like, we're like set. We're in. We've inherited. We've inherited like all the riches of Christ. So that should give you an optimistic spin going into the new year. And like I said, I'm going to repeat the last verse. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him in His coming. So that's another challenge. You don't want to be ashamed when He comes. That's it.
Good evening, and Happy New Year. The song that Dave did just now, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is Thy faithfulness. Great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, Thy hand has provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Couldn't say it any better than that songwriter did. The elders had selected a fine group of young men to speak to us tonight, and I'm honored to be one of them. When I was asked to speak, I thought it would be fitting to share with you some of the events that have taken place in mine and Judy's life this year. However, I wanted to preface it with a little bit of background information. We have heard from a number of the Good News team on the move, as they shared their testimony with us and how they came to know the Lord. And each one of them, in his own way, said that he knew that he was saved, but there was a period of time in his life when he was unfaithful. He did not follow the Lord's guidance and direction. He did not walk daily with the Lord. He did not spend time in the Bible studying. I've had the same problem. I've struggled with it over the years. As humans, we face this reality daily. it comes upon us and we don't know, hardly, as Wesley was talking earlier, how it happens sometimes. We don't understand. We know from reading and studying our Bible that God is always faithful. And there's ready to catch us when we fall. He's always there. He's just waiting for us, looking for us. We're usually the ones who get away from Him. He's never left us. We have to be willing to bow our hearts to Him daily and to walk close to Him at all times. That's what we're commanded to do. The Good News team, as the other speakers here this afternoon or this evening, have a greater portion of their earthly life is still before them. These young men still have, if they live a normal life or if the Lord does not return first, they have a good many years before them. I, on the other hand, I've already lived most of my earthly life. But I sort of look at myself as being in the forward-looking phase of my life. I'm looking forward to the eternal life that I know that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the base. He is the strength. And you, all of you young folks, don't make the same mistakes that I did. Don't get away from the Lord. You study your Bible every day. You set aside some time. You spend it with God. You sit down and you study His Word. You look to Him for your leading. Don't let the world take you away. Don't let it make things look so enticing to you that you want to try them out. Believe me, they're just not worth it. I'm going to read a couple of verses of Scripture in John. It's verses that sometimes get heard off very often. And it's John 3, 15, 16, and 17. That whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. I was recently watching a Christmas movie on TV, and the story was about a family, three, father, wife, and a child. And the dad was starting a new business, and he was working long hours and just wasn't spending very much time at home. He would come in late in the evening, tired, leave early in the morning, trying to get back to get this business up and running so that he could support his family. One of the characters in the story was a widow. And as they came together, as the story unfolded and through circumstances, they were brought together in a pretty close relationship. They were all living in the same house. Well, she asked him a question one day. What was the first Christmas gift? He didn't know the answer. He said, I'm not sure. He said, but I'll get back to you. I'll let you know. Well, as time went on through the days leading up to the Christmas holiday, she never really asked him that question again, but she would do some little subtle thing to remind him, you haven't answered the question yet. Finally, as toward the end of the story, the lady was dying, and she was in the hospital, and he came up to her bedside and took hold of her hand, and leaned in real close and whispered, the first gift of Christmas is love. And she just looked at him and smiled, because she knew he had it. She knew that he understood what she had been trying to tell him. We have to work with that. We have to look at that. John 3:16. For God so loved He gave. He gave first so that we could give again, that we can give back. I've seen a theme start to develop tonight as the other men were speaking. God has been faithful to us, even though we've been unfaithful to Him. We heard the young men that with the Good News on the Move, how they testified that they had seen the young and the old fail, how they fail with their maintaining their testimony with the Lord. And I can tell you from my own personal experience, sometimes it's just too easy to fail when we're not walking close to the Lord. In 1968, I was in a very serious truck accident. The North Carolina State Trooper said, "You shouldn't have walked away from that." But I did. In 2001, I came out of a ceiling head first. The doctor at a trauma center at Cone Hospital said, "You shouldn't have survived that," but I did. Some 22 days later, I had a massive heart attack. I shouldn't have survived that, but I did. This past summer, I had what is called endocarditis, which is a fancy way of saying I had a staph infection that landed in my heart. The doctor said I almost didn't make it through that, but I did. God has proven Himself to me over and over as I have lived my life that He is faithful. I think that God has had other lessons that He wants me to learn. Someone else told me, "He's just not finished with you yet." And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that I'm not finished yet. That God is still working. He is still reaching out to me. Everything we've had, Judy and I have both had some serious health problems. And Judy has had some health problems over the last few years, some pretty serious ones. But those are getting fewer and further apart, less problems. We're both recovering and getting stronger. Things are going along a lot better. Everything that we've done, we've been able to look. We've deliberately tried to look to see if we can find the Lord in each event and see what He's doing. Try to learn the lesson that He's trying to teach us. But we're still in the recovery mode, but we are getting better. At each turn, we've been able to find God's hand in each event. Now, our year hasn't been totally all bad. I thought I was finished working. I was pretty much written out. I had given up. The company that I worked for in the latter part of September offered me a job that I can do. It doesn't interfere with my back. I can handle it fine. I had education in the direction of it. I actually enjoy it. The only thing I don't like is having to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, but that's part of it. We've even gained another granddaughter, a beautiful little girl, Corinna Noel, a precious little child. And we're just ecstatic with being able to go and visit and see with our grandchildren. Another blessing that we have is Rachel's husband, Tyler, is home. He made it safely through his military service, although he did suffer a couple of wounds and some minor irritations, I guess. But he came through it, and he's back home trying to find and look for a job and trying to find out what the Lord wants to put him into, where He wants to be. In the past, I've made a reference to my growing up, and I've said that I grew up in a poor family. Well, I've decided that's wrong. I didn't grow up in a poor family. We just didn't have very much money. But we had so much more than that. I was blessed with two godly parents that loved me and my brother very much. My parents cared enough to discipline me, teach me to work, to be honest, to reverence God, to show respect for my parents, my grandparents, and my elders. I've never known a hungry day in my life. I discovered at an early age that we had to work. And when we worked, we got a reward. Our food wasn't fancy, but it was good, and there was plenty of it. We grew almost everything that we ate. There were very few things that we did not have on that farm. But as I learned, and my parents loved me and they taught me. They taught me His faithfulness to our family. At an early age, I learned to be on time for appointments, to be at church before the service started, and be prepared to worship. I learned to do what I had committed to do, whether I liked it or not. I learned to do it. As I look back, I'm grateful to my parents for, and my grandparents too, for the time that they took to teach me these life-changing lessons. There are things that a lot of people aren't taught today. They just don't get that. If you commit to something, do it. Don't back out. The more that I learn of God and His riches, the more valuable that these teachings have become. The wealth that we have in the Lord gives each of us is inexhaustible. If you give away your money, it's pretty well gone. If you give away your wealth from the Lord, you will find that you can never exhaust the supply. In fact, you will find that when you have more after you give than you had before you gave. His wealth is without measure. The wealth that we have in our God through our Lord Jesus Christ is beyond measure. The spiritual blessings are many. In Ephesians, it explains to us, we are accepted in heavenly places. We have been adopted into God's family as sons and daughters. God has chosen us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be holy and without blame before Him in love. I've only touched on just a small portion of the wealth that we have in Christ Jesus. For me, the hard part is to apply the spiritual riches that I have and keep the worldly wealth and the things that the world has to offer in proper perspective. And that's what I'm advising you young people to please do. You put Christ's riches first. Don't you allow the world. We all have to work and earn a living from some source. But don't you let God's riches get behind the world's riches. You keep His up front. And you will, I promise you, you will prosper. You may not have very much money, but you will prosper and you will grow. And you will be the kind of a person that other people will look to and admire for what you stand for. In closing, thanks to my brother Jerry and Karen, they provided Judy and I with a study Bible, the Transformation Bible by Dr. Warren W. Wiersbe. And I just finished reading through it completely this year. And it took some doing, I can tell you. It took some serious devotion because it's many pages. It's a big, thick book. But these are from the first three chapters of Ephesians. True riches from God is a great encouragement to know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all working on my behalf to make me rich. God not only richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment, and that is found in 1 Timothy verse 6, chapter 6, verse 17. And that reads, charge them that are rich in this world, that they may be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us riches, all things to enjoy. I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute and willing to communicate. But he gives us eternal riches, without which all other wealth is valueless. It is of no use. In Christ, you and I have what money cannot buy. And these spiritual riches open up to us all the wealth of God's vast creation. We enjoy these gifts because we know and we love the giver. All of these riches come by God's grace and for God's glory. We often have the idea that God saves sinners mainly because he pities them or wants to rescue them from eternal judgment. But his church reveals the grace and the love of God. You cannot deserve or earn these spiritual riches. You can only receive them by grace through faith. These riches are only the beginning. There is always more spiritual wealth to claim from the Lord as we walk with Him. The Bible is our guidebook. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. As we search the Word of God, we discover more and more of the riches we have in Christ. These riches are planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, and presented by the Spirit. There is really no need to live in poverty when all of God's wealth is at our disposal. May we apply these truths together as we travel into the year 2012. I'm looking forward to it. It could be the year that the Lord comes. Thank you.